Amen. Let's again go before God in prayer as we consider his word. Let's pray together. Father, as we approach your word this night, we acknowledge to you that it is through the foolishness of preaching that you've ordained your word to go forth. It is a wonder, it is a mystery. Yet you have decreed it, and so in obedience we now approach your word with fear and trembling indeed, but with comfort and hope. You will teach us, that the Savior will speak to us, and that we will be encouraged and edified, built up, convicted where needed. Your word will have its, it will work, it bear its fruit that it will bring. Your word never returns void. Help us, we pray, Lord, even as we consider this passage this night. Guide us by your spirits, and as you promised to do, we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. It was in 1808, a year before the death of Franz Joseph Haydn, the grand performance of his outstanding oratorio, The Creation, took place in Vienna. The composer himself was there for the occasion. Though old and feeble, he was brought into that great hall in a wheelchair. His presence caused an electrifying enthusiasm in the audience. As the orchestra and chorus burst forth with full power into the passage, and there was light. A crescendo of applause broke out. Moved by this response, the elderly musician struggled to his feet. Summoning all his strength, he raised his trembling arms upward, crying, "No, no, not from me, but from thence, from heaven above, comes all." Though he fell back exhausted in his chair and had to be carried from the hall, the old master had made his point in a dramatic and unforgettable manner. Perhaps you are here this night and you will not write a great oratorio or a great concerto or a concert piece that will be played in Vienna or any other place. But indeed, as you live your life, as you go through your life, often we tend to seek our glory. We tend to live in a way that draws attention to ourselves instead of, as this great concert writer said, "No, not to me, but to him. He who owns my life, he who has imprinted his own image upon me. It is to God alone that I live and serve. It is for his glory only that I exist today." I wonder, friends, brothers and sisters, as you work through your days, whether it's at the job or in the school or whether it is at home, wherever you may find yourself, is your soul purpose? Is it a conscious reality, something that you consider regularly, even as we reminded from our shorter catechism, probably one of the greatest statements that have ever been made outside the Bible, what is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of your life, my life? Is it true that you could say with all sincerity before God that the chief end of your life, whether at school or work or home or wherever, is to bring to glory to God who has owned and does own your very life, even this night? We must recognize, even as we consider this passage that has been often misunderstood and often misused, that as we approach this passage, we recognize the reality that Jesus is teaching a very singular thing. That because God has imprinted his image upon you, whether you know him or not, you owe him every ounce of your existence. In our text today, we have Jesus involved in what is commonly considered his third conflict narrative that he engages between him and the leaders of his day. As you know, we are very, very close in Mark chapter 12. The cross is imminent. He is just moments away, really, from being crucified. And the conflict between him and the religious leaders of that day, they escalate even through this final week, the Passion Week of the Savior. And here we have, again, that conflict that Christ often had with these religious leaders. And the issue in this passage is over money. At least that's what they thought. Taxes, or at least that's what they thought. And it's true, of course, that you and I, no one here enjoys paying taxes. I certainly don't, but the fact is we do and we must. But just as our money is inscribed with the name of the one to whom we pay taxes, so our life is inscribed with the one to whom we owe everything, everything. So with God's help this evening, I want to show you that through the hypocritical test of evil men, Jesus teaches that we are image bearers of the Most High God, and therefore we owe Him everything. I want to show you through the hypocritical test of evil men. Jesus teaches you, He teaches me in this passage that we are image bearers of the Most High God, and therefore we owe Him every ounce of our existence. 2 points in this text. First, we'll consider the test of the leaders. The test of the leaders, and then the answer of the king. The test of the leaders, and then the answer of the king. Let's first consider the test that these evil leaders bring before the king, our Lord Himself. The specifics of the account Mark gives us there in verse 13. He writes, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. Now, as you read your Bible, you should pay attention, as you were even reminded this morning, to pronouns. They matter, and they're helpful to gain the context in the issue that is before us. And as we look at that first verse in verse 13, we see that word they. Who are the they? Who is the they that's sending these Pharisees and Herodians, which is unique, and we'll get to that in a minute. But who are these people that are sending what it is sort of the junior varsity squad to come and attack the Savior? Well, you have to go all the way back earlier in the chapter to verse 27 of chapter 11 to find out who these people are. The chief priests, the scribes, these are the ones that have been engaging in conflict with the Savior, and now, having been silenced through the parable that was given in verse 1 of chapter 12, that parable that was scathingly pointed and aimed right at the religious leaders, the hypocrites of the day, the ones that were the evil tenants that cast out the Son who was sent. Now these men who realize they've been beaten back, at least for now, and they send the junior varsity, they send the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap Jesus Christ. Who are these people? The Pharisees, you know them, you've met them all the way through the gospel. Even as you read through the gospels, time and time again, they come up. Oftentimes, they're accredited as the hypocrites, and they are, and they were, and they're often mentioned as the opponents of Christ, and they are, and they were. Some Pharisees weren't. We're reminded of Nicodemus in John chapter 3, who was probably converted by the end of Christ's ministry on earth. Joseph of Arimathea was also a Pharisee, probably converted at the end of the life of Jesus Christ. They weren't all bad, but mostly they were. And so these men, of course, they are coming with evil intent. And these are the religious leaders who have often troubled the Savior. And they represent the Jewish people. This is very important. They represent the Jewish people who are repulsed at paying taxes to the Roman officials. So they represent the people, the crowd, the multitudes who say, hey, look, I don't want to pay taxes. I think it's ridiculous that we have to pay taxes to Rome. And so why are we doing this? And so they're the group that says, okay, that shouldn't be happening. And then, of course, there's the Herodians. They're mentioned there as well. And Mark brings them to the front of the narrative. And he says that they too came to trap Christ. And who are the Herodians? Well, these are the men who are great sticklers of Roman authority and power. They hold the opposite view of the Pharisees. They believe it is necessary and right for the tax to be in place. In other words, the varsity team sends the junior varsity team in a duplicitous way to put Christ in a situation where he couldn't possibly answer it rightly. that's what they thought. If he were to say, well, you should pay taxes, then the Pharisees obviously upset, and the Jewish people get mad, and they don't like that plan. And if they say, no, you shouldn't pay taxes, well, the Herodians are upset, and they, don't, of course, don't like that plan. It's a no-win trap for Christ, at least it seems that way on a human level. And so Mark tells us the purpose of their coming. Clearly, they are coming to trap him in his talk. And it's interesting, that word there that Mark employs, that Greek term there, is generally used and understood to be used in such a way that it would be almost or altogether impossible for the person hearing the question to answer it in a way that would satisfy everybody. As I've already mentioned, if he were to say yes, he would alienate the Jewish patriots, who would see it as a pro-Roman answer. If he said no, it would provide a basis for denouncing Jesus to the provincial authorities as a rebel of the Roman government. So here's Jesus, face to face with what seems to be an absolute no-win situation. Now you're sitting there thinking, well, it's Jesus and he'll find a way out of it. And of course he does, because he's the wise Son of God. But what is the question? Well, Mark gives it to us. They came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. And they ask the question. Well, the address, of course, seems natural and kind, almost polite, respectful. They address him as teacher. And indeed, Christ was. He was a rabbi. He was considered a rabbi. He was considered a great teacher. The people, the multitudes, they were in awe of his teaching, and he was indeed all of that. But, of course, a context of our passage would indicate, of course, that this address, though seemingly respectful on paper, is hardly that. This is a sarcasm. This is being used in a way to ingratiate themselves to Christ, to warm up to him, butter him up a little bit, maybe soften his underbelly, and maybe he'll fall into their trap. And then, well, problems. So they address him as teacher, and they flatter him. Look what they say. We know that you are true. We know that you do not care about anyone's opinion or not swayed by appearances. In other words, he was objective, regardless of the prevailing views of the day. And that you truly teach the Word of God. Three issues here. First, they say that they know he's true. Then they say that he doesn't care about opinions of men. That he truly teaches the Word of God. And those are great comments. And they're all true, aren't they? Every one of them are true. But again, as Mark has told us, they've come to trap him. They've come to test him. They've come to put him in a no-win situation, a bind. So these comments, though good and right, they are designed, again, to ingratiate, to flatter him, so that they could create the prescribed outcome to this question that is coming. The problem, of course, as you think about it, is if these things were held by these men as true, if they really believed everything they were saying here in front of the Son of God, then why are they seeking to trap him? Why have they not bowed the knee to Christ, who is true, who is a teacher who teaches authority, who teaches the kingdom of God? Why have they not bowed the knee to the one who speaks objectively and is not swayed by men's opinions? Why have they not bowed the knee to the one who truly teaches the Word of God? Friends, they don't believe any of this. This is all words, and they just use them in such a way to try to heighten the trap and to heighten the concern and heighten the issue before Christ and to make it almost seem as though it would be impossible for him to answer this question, this flattery, this way of ingratiating themselves to Christ, a tactic of the enemy to trap him. Now we're going to meet people like this in our lives. As fallen creatures, as one who preaches the gospel every Lord's day, and this idea of being swayed by the opinions of men, it's always a struggle. We want to preach God's word, and we hate it when people criticize it. And And we want to do it in objective truth, in a way that's kind and gentle and loving, but true to the Word of God. But it's always a temptation to be pulled away from the center of where we should be every Lord's Day, and that's in the Scriptures, and preach what the Scriptures say. And Jesus here is confronted with this very issue, this flattery that comes. And we meet people like this our whole life. People will flatter us. They'll scheme. They will say things that are right and true about you and about circumstances. But their goal, it's not for your good, but it's for their good. It's not genuine, and it requires great discernment to understand that it's actually happening in front of you. Flattery for flattery's sake is not a good thing. Proverbs warns us in Proverbs 26 and Proverbs 27 about this very issue of flattery that is designed to bring attention to yourself and to minimize the person that you're flattering. This is what these guys are doing. They're interested in their own objectives. They're interested in their own end results. They're interested in trapping the Savior in a way that he can't get out and then is doomed by their own religious ideas. Not only is flattery a dangerous thing, and we should be careful about doing it without sincerity and love and the right motives, we should also be concerned about receiving it as well. Not only that, there'll be times in your Christian experience when you will face a supposed no-win situation, as the Savior is facing right now. You will face questions of people that will ask you, well, if God is good, why is there evil in the world? And maybe you can answer that question, and maybe you can't. And let me help you. There are times as a Christian when you face opponents of the gospel that you just ought to say, I don't know. I'm not sure. I can't always explain everything. I don't have all the answers. I know the Word of God, and I can get it. Or I know a pastor, an elder I can talk to and get help. But there will be times in your Christian experience that you will face no-win situations, questions, and the inability to answer them. It's always important to pray for wisdom. The Savior here in this no-win situation has the fullness of the Spirit of God upon him, complete and total wisdom at his disposal. And he's going to answer rightly, of course, but it's important for us as we face those kinds of circumstances to always pray for the Spirit to give wisdom and discernment in these matters. To know the Bible. To have a ready knowledge and have it at your fingertips. Memorize Scripture. But to know what the Word of God says, to have a good, solid, working theology that will help you in these questions that come. And they will, and they have. Indeed, I suspect many of you have faced some of those. To know that the answers come through the Spirit who gives knowledge and discernment in these cases. And so they ask Jesus the question. The no-win question. The question that appears on the surface to be unable to be answered rightly. The satisfaction of everyone in the room. And they say to him at the end of verse 14, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? In other words, yes or no. There's nothing in between, just one way or the other. Is it lawful? Tell us, is it lawful? Yes or no? Should we pay them or should we not? The emphasis is there. They're looking for a simple yes or no answer. They're not looking for a long discourse. They're looking for yes, no. So the inquiry comes. The trap is set. The Savior stands and listens and then answers. Answer the king. It's striking. It's what we'd expect from the Savior, of course, but it is wise, it is instructive, and it no doubt shocked people. Answered. Look at the rebuttal that Christ begins as he responds to them. Verse 15. But again, as you read Scripture, you pay attention, these little words, you know, we tend to blow right over them. But it's contrast. Knowing their hypocrisy. He knows. Mark's already clued us in. We're well aware of the narrative. We know that's all baloney, what they're trying to do. We know it's a trap and it's all designed with wrong motives. But Christ is standing there and he's listening to these men who they've experienced before. He's been toe-to-toe with them before. And knowing their hypocrisy. He knows their motives. He knows what they're doing. He knows they're flattering him. He knows they're ingratiating him. He knows they're setting him up. He knows that they're trying to trap him. He knows they're hypocrites in this flattery. Now the question, of course, should be asked, well, how did he know? Now, if I were to ask everyone in this room collectively, you would say, well, he was Jesus. And of course, that's true. He was the Son of God. He was also the Son of Man. And he was nature's one person. He was a man like you and me. Indeed, it's most likely, of course, that the Spirit informed him of the motives and intentions of these wicked men, and that's probably without dispute. But it's also possible that the Savior based his response to these men on his experience that he's had with them for the last 3 years or so. Mark chapter 3, all the way beginning in Christ's ministry, he's experienced these guys before. He knows what they're about. He understands that they're not for him, they're against him. Mark 3, and we see there, he first experiences the Pharisees who went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him. Why? To destroy him. And so he knew these men. He knew their motives. He knew their intentions because of the experience that he's gained. I think it's both. I think both things are going on here. The Lord sees them coming, and he's like, oh boy, here we go again. Another toe-to-toe experience with men who have nothing good for me, and only trying to destroy me. I know that we don't talk much about experience, and we tend to shy away from that for reasons I'm not sure of. But experience will tell us a lot in the Christian life. The things that we learn from experience as we work our way as pilgrims through this world. Children, when they're young and they reach out to touch a hot burner, they touch it and they learn from experience that that's hot, don't do that, and they don't do it again. And we learn from experience. The Savior learned from the things that he suffered. He learned that these men, that they're up to no good. These are hypocrites. Their motives and intention is to kill and destroy and to ruin, not to help and to assist or encourage. And so he knows their motives. And so how does he respond? He responds with force. Force. He responds, as it may appear from the text, almost harshly. No, the Savior did not respond that way, but the words are pointed. Why do you put me to the test? Why do you continually trouble me? Why do you constantly come and constantly engage me in matters that you know nothing of, yet you keep trying to trap me, you keep trying to test me, you keep trying to put me in situations that I can't answer, and you keep losing. And every time we talk, he asks these men, why do you test me? This term is used, it's the same term used when Jesus was tested, or better, tempted by Satan. The very same word he uses there when he says, why do you test me? It's the very same word that was used by Mark in chapter 1 when Christ was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights and fasting, and Satan in all of his fury and wrath came against the Son of God and tempted him. This is how the Lord looks at these men. They are opponents. They are not workers of the kingdom of God. They are workers of the kingdom of Satan. And so he looks at these men and he says, why is it you continually do this? It's a forceful response. Puts them on their heels, as it were. He responds, recognizing ultimately that this was not merely an attack of men. It appears that way as you read the text. But it was really an attack of the evil one. Brothers and sisters, you and your Christian experience, your life, as you deal with people and as you deal with circumstances, I think we forget this. We're in a war. We are in a spiritual battle against the forces of evil. When I was in seminary, one of my professors said something that shocked me so much that I couldn't think about anything else for about 10 minutes. made the comment that Satan, if he had the ability, would kill you where you stand. That's how evil your enemy is. He wants your destruction. He is not for you. He's against you. Oh, but then there's Christ. Greater is he that lives in me, right? He that lives in the world. So Christ, he recognizes this is not merely an attack, a test of men. This is an attack and a test of Satan, who had tested and tempted and dogged his heels for his entire life, not just merely 40 days. So he sees it and he responds with force against these men. And so he reasons with them in a way that's striking and powerful. He gives a lesson, first of all, as he responds to them. He says, bring me a denarius. He's going to employ an object lesson. He's going to put this right in the hands of the men that are bringing this test. He doesn't speak in a theoretical sense. He speaks in a real sense. Bring me a denarius. Bring me. He doesn't even ask the disciples for one. He says to the testers, the tempters, you bring me a denarius. It's so important. Point. A denarius, as you probably know, is a day's wages paid once. And this tax that they're referring to is that which would be paid once per year as a tax. In other words, they would work one day out of 300, if they worked every day, 365, I don't know what the number is, I'm not a mathematician, whatever the number would be if they only worked 6 days a week. One of those days, they would pay this denarius. This is what we're arguing about. It's a pittance. We pay more taxes than that. And they're arguing over this simple day's wage tax, whether they should pay it or not. And so he asked them, bring me this denarius. And so they do, they bring it to him. And the reason he asked them to do it is because he wants to make a very clear point to them. He wants them to see that this very money that they use for their own goods and services to pay their electric bill and their cable bill and their internet bill and all of the bills that they have throughout their lives, this very money, this day's wages that they use to pay all of their bills, now they're upset about having to give some of it back to the rightful owner, to the one who's made that money money. These are himself. They're troubled with something that they normally enjoy, but now don't want to pay. So he asks them, as he gets this coin in his hand, he asks them, well, whose inscription is on it? Who's writing? What does it say? If you were to reach into your pocket right now and pull out a dollar bill, and I could ask you, well, whose inscription is on it? What makes that money money? Why is it even valuable? It's not valuable because it's green. And it's not valuable because it's got a one on it. What makes that money money is because it says the United States, property of the United States of America. It belongs to them. And Jesus, again, he says, look at it. Tell me what it says. And most scholars agree that it said the following. Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, himself Augustus. What inscription is it? It's Caesar's. And whose image is on it? Well, the image of Tiberius Caesar, who was the current Caesar of the Roman Empire. So he reasons with them and he says, well, since it belongs to Caesar, since it's not your money, it's really his money, because the only reason it's money is because his name is on it, the rightful owner. Since it belongs to him, then you give it to him. Give back to him what he requires of you. It doesn't belong to you in the first place. It's not your money. It's his. He's loaned it to you, as it were, and you get to use it to pay all your bills. But one day a year, he wants you to give a little pittance back to him. And so he says, since it belongs to Caesar, give it back to him. It's rightfully his. You are benefiting from the legality of the coin in your daily life. So give back a portion of this legal tender to the one who made it legal and of use in the empire. So he says, give to Caesar Caesar's. He follows up rapidly with what is the central point of the response. He follows up quickly and he says, and you give to God what is God's. You give to Caesar because it belongs to Caesar. A pittance. Then he says, but you give to God things that are God's. This is the crucial point to the answer to the question, to the trap that he sidesteps wisely and smartly. Jesus is not arguing here about civil government. Sorry, I know commentators disagree with me, and that's okay. God owns everything, including the civil government. He rules and reigns over the civil government. He has appointed ministers to protect the good of the people. And we as servants of God are to honor them and to respect them and to pay taxes if they require it. If they don't ask us to sin, we submit. That is, of course, the realm of God, because he's the one who made it. But Jesus is not arguing here about that issue. He's arguing about something far greater than a mere portion of our existence, our government. He is arguing about our lives in totality, all of our lives. The fact is that all things belong to God. He made them. He is the creator of heaven and earth, and since he's the creator without your help and without my help, he owns that in them. Psalm 24, verse 1, we're reminded how God owns all things. Of course, the government is used by God and ordained by God, and we obey it unless asked to sin. But the bigger issue is about the inscription that's placed upon your life. The inscription of Caesar was on the coin, and they were required to return it, then how much more then should people, and that's all people, not just Christians, it's all men, how much more then should all people who have the very image of God written upon their soul give back to the one who truly owns them? Paul alludes to this, of course, and, well, he doesn't allude to it. He says it emphatically in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or surf the internet or hang out with your friends, drive your car, conversations, whatever it is you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever it is, you do all to the glory of God. Why? Because God's image is imprinted on your heart and life. In fact, the allusion is striking when you consider the Septuagint translation of Genesis 1, 26 and 27. The very Greek word there used in that translation of the Hebrew is the exact same word here used when Christ says, render to God the things that are God's. You and I were made in the image of God. That means and requires that we give back to him, not one day a year, but everything. The Lord's Day, our family, everything. What is everything? It's everything. Every breath we breathe, every action we take, every thought we think. Again, our shorter catechism. What is our chief end? Why were we made? What was the purpose? Give God glory. We weren't made to give ourselves glory. We weren't made to accumulate all of these things that God blesses us with so we can say how great we are. We were made to give to him all of our praise, all of our life, all of our breath, all of our being. And that is precisely the mouth-stopping answer that Jesus gives to the attackers, to the testers, indeed, to the enemy of the kingdom of God. All men are required to give to God because he has stamped his name upon them, his image upon them. So if this is true, and it is, we are all image bearers of God, then what does that then require? What does it require of us? We can generalize this and we can say, well, it requires that I give everything to God. And that's great. And it's true. I think it's more helpful to think through that in categories. Because we tend to shy away from things. We admit readily that we're to give everything to God, but then when we start pressing various areas of our lives, then we start maybe getting squeamish. Maybe I don't really want to give that. Maybe I'm not giving that, and I ought to be. Let's explore just a few of them together. Give everything to God when it pertains to our families. Husbands. Paul says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. What does that mean? That means you're prepared to die for your family. That's what it means. It means you're going to lead in a servant's heart, with a servant's heart, because you're made in the image of God, and he would require that of you. He'd say, love your wives. Love your children. Lead them in family worship. I know some of you well enough to know that you do that. Others don't. And it's not required necessarily, but it does help lead your children in the things of the Lord. It's a way of giving to God, knowing that you've been inscribed with his image. Lead them in these matters. Parents leading their children through godly example, teaching and training in the ways of the Lord. While husbands, again, loving their wives, but wives submitting to their husbands in the Lord, because God's image is on you. About in your friends and relationships, we all have them. We're warned all over Scripture about the danger of poor relationships and poor friendships. Choose them wisely. Go before the Lord with them. Don't take counsel from the ungodly and the wicked, but because we know that bad manners, bad behavior corrupts good ones, not the other way around. Don't be deceived. As image bearers of God, we're conscious of the reality and the warnings of God about this subject. What about in our work? Labor every day. How? As Christians, how? As unto the Lord. He's your boss. He's got your image, his image is stamped upon you, and you serve him by serving your boss faithfully every day. Work hard, not lazy. About in our recreation and entertainment? We guard our hearts and our eyes, things that we do and hear and watch and listen to. I can't make rules for you. It's not my job. But I can warn you that your souls, they're not made of titanium. What you put in your eyes and your mind will affect your life. You are an image bearer of God. What do you owe him? Paul reminds us to think on good things, pure things. Those things are of good report in Philippians 4. Why? Because he knows that our souls aren't made of titanium. That we're influenced by the world and the devil all the time. So we guard our recreation, we guard our entertainment so that we don't bring damage. What about our money? Oh, that's a subject no pastor should ever mention. We spend our money as though it belongs to the Lord. To you. It doesn't belong to you. He owns it. He's given you the ability to earn it, to make it, because he owns you. And so do you spend it before Christ, before the Lord, wisely and intelligently? Do we behave as stewards instead of owners? What about our time? We use the time the Lord has given us to accomplish his glory, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. Often we fritter away time. Paul says, redeem the time. Why? Because the days are evil. You are image bearers. I could go on. I won't. Painful enough to hear it. We are image bearers. You are image bearers of God. Everyone in this room are owned by the living and true God. You don't belong to yourself. He owns your life from beginning to to end. So as image bearers of God, you owe him your entire life. There's nothing that cannot be held back. There's nothing you have, do, or will do that is not to be credited to him. You can't take any glory for it. No credit. All to Jesus I owe. To him only am I to praise and worship, for it is he that enables me to do anything I do. I've used this illustration before, probably in this very room, but the oxygen you're breathing right now that you don't even think about, I'm willing to bet no one thought about it, is given to you by a gracious God. How hard would it be for him to stop it? He owns your life. He wants you to live it in a way that brings glory to him as the image bearers of the Most High. The entire world, all of his creatures made in his image, owe their very existence to God. And because this is true, we know that there are two kinds of people in the world. And there are really only two. There's the reprobate, the ones who refuse to acknowledge this truth, that God owns their life. They live their life as though they own it. I'm going to do as I please. At a funeral a week ago, before I went on vacation, and as I was meeting with the family, they asked me if it would be okay in the funeral to play the song "I Did It My Way" by Frank Sinatra. You can imagine my response. Is it appropriate for a Christian to say, "I did it my way"? The reprobate, that's what they say every day. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to live as I please. Care that I'm made in the image of God. I don't believe what that man just said up there. He made that stuff up. I'm not listening. Jesus says, "You fool, tonight your soul is required of you." I wonder tonight, and I never make assumptions standing in this pulpit, I wonder, do you know this God of whom I'm talking about? You know the Savior who wisely answered his enemies. You understand that your soul may be required of you tonight. The owner of your soul, the one who has inscribed his name upon it, may require you to pay it this evening. Do you know Christ? Because, friend, if you do not, it is doom. It is the worst thing imaginable. There is no good in a death of a man or woman who does not know Christ. It is something to be pitied. God owns your life, and he may require it. Look to Christ. I tell you by the authority of the Word of God, not my authority, but by his, that if you come to Jesus Christ, he will not cast you out. The same Savior who attacked directly his opponents will welcome you with open arms. Come to me, all who are weary, heavy laden, he says. Come to me. Christian, you were bought with a price, were you not? A price that cannot be measured, not of money, but of blood. You are no longer your own. You never were anyway. Due to the Holy Spirit's work in your heart and mind, you know that the Bible says what the Bible says about you is true. You do. You were made in his image, not to bring glory to yourself or to your own life or to the things that you have done, your accomplishments, and all of those other things. You were made in his image to glorify God in every area. I would encourage you, implore you indeed, to examine yourself and see if there are things that you are holding back from the rightful owner. The Spirit will guide you, even as David prayed. Seek my heart, see if there's any wicked way, presumption in my own life? Are you holding back anything from the rightful owner, your Creator, stamped Himself on you? You belong to Christ. Live and serve Him with zeal and hope and trust. He won't turn you away or let you down. He's faithful. The one who opposes his enemies is nothing but gracious and kind to his friends. You are his friends. If you know him, commit to him all of your life. What is your chief end? To glorify God. And then to enjoy him forever. In a place where eye has not seen and ear has not heard. God has in store for those who He's imprinted His life upon and has bought with the blood of His Son. Commit all Him, for He owns your life. Amen.